Good morning, everyone. My brother asked us yesterday afternoon if we understood or truly appreciated the serious nature of the message in which we are delivering this week, and we answered that definitely that we did. And we're reminded of some comments that Brother Williams makes, and it's actually an address specifically regarding the nature of Christ. But I think it applies as the nature of Christ is bound in this subject. And I'm paraphrasing horribly, but the message from Brother Williams was that we have to proceed with great caution when we discuss these kind of matters, because the ground that we are walking on is holy ground. And so we are all too aware, maybe too aware of the nature of the things that we are discussing this week. Yesterday's class was not meant, I moved pretty fast through some of the slides. It wasn't meant for everybody to take copious notes on the things that we had there. It was just a general overview. But if you're really interested in more detailed definitions, again, that will be on the website and you can take it from there. Now, today we start with the origin of sin. This is out of the Doctrine of the Atonement by Brother J.G. Andrew. The scriptural facts on which the atonement is based. Number one, that the human race is under condemnation of death on account of Adam's sin. Number two, that sin has produced a breach between man and his creator. Number three, that the means of healing the breach can be provided by God only. Genesis 1:1. And this class will be a very fundamental based class as we proceed into stronger meat, we might say, as we go through this week. But we have to start here. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, the Elohim, created the heavens and earth. In Hebrews 11 and 6, we are reminded of the most basic of scriptural doctrines. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is this most basic of realities that is to be embraced, along with the fear of God, fully comprehending and surrendering to the absolute primacy, prerogative, and creative force of he who is the source of all things living and inanimate. The Father, El Shaddai, the strength of the mighty ones. The infinite source of all universal energy and creative force. Through the agency of his mighty ones, has created this earth and the universe which surrounds it. Some men might recognize the existence of God, but very few are willing to fully surrender their finite understanding and humble submission to know the only true God through acceptance of his revealed will, the truth, and his true plan and purpose for this earth and mankind upon it. In the creation of the earth and all of its living organisms, the Elohim fashioned a creature, made in their likeness, equipped with an intellect capable of obedience or disobedience. Equipped with an intellect capable of obedience or disobedience. With a sense of moral responsibility and creative abilities and the facility to store and apply knowledge. And man was deemed very good. We will consider the importance of that phrase very good in just a moment, as it reveals a great deal to us regarding the nature of sin itself and what transpired after the fall of Adam and Eve. In this new creation, man was placed in a specially created garden with two unique trees that we are well aware of. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Man was charged with a specific command that he could eat of the fruit of all of the trees, but he could not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, with the specific penalty that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Herein lies Edenic law. Remember the term that we referred to yesterday. Edenic law, a specific command with a very clear penalty. Death. Clause number 4 of the Christadelphian Unamended Statement of Faith states that he, Adam, was placed under a law through which the continuance of life was contingent on disobedience. Now, we're going to jump into a subject that we know there's not agreement on. And we have full respect for the other view from what we are going to express here, but this is a personal belief of ours, and we hope that our explanation provides at least some food for thought, maybe not full agreement, but at least some food for thought. It is our personal belief that the authorized version correctly translates the meaning of the penalty. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or in other words, that the penalty had reference to a sentence of execution or a cutting off that was to be carried out the day that the transgression was committed and not a process of mortality eventually leading to death. We will explain ourselves. This is the clear and unambiguous meaning of the original Hebrew idiom that was used, which some margins read as dying, thou shalt die. In this phrase is a grammatical construction known as an infinite absolute. And we have a chart up here, and I know you can't read which is a little bit blurry too. I know you can't read the little excerpt that we have up there, but it's taken out of a practical grammar for classical Hebrew, a little book that I have at home. And I've double-checked this with other Hebrew grammar books as well, and there is a consistency in how this is explained. There are two kinds of infinitive absolutes. One expresses emphasis when it immediately precedes the finite verb, and the other indicates a duration of time when it immediately follows it. In this instance, the infinitive absolute of dying precedes the finite verb in the original Hebrew, indicating that this phrase represents emphasis and not a process of time or mortality eventually leading to a natural death. That is why the translators provide the phrase, thou shalt surely die. And there are numerous scriptural passages that employ this same Hebrew idiom that demonstrate this fact of emphasis rather than duration. If duration was what the Hebrew was indicating, it would read something like, and what we have up there to the right, thou shalt die, dying. Dying, the word dying, ing, is the infinitive absolute. Die is the finite verb. In the case before us in Genesis 2:17, dying precedes the finite verb. Therefore, thou shalt surely die. As far as how long the word day meant, we have to keep context in view and what Adam would have been acquainted with in order for him to comprehend the commandment. We cannot accept that the intention of the use of the word day here would mean to Adam some 900 years to when he would actually die of natural causes. The creation had been formed in 6 literal days, with a 7th day provided for rest. After the transgression, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That day, a 24-hour period. Now, we do not want to spend too much time on this, but it is a matter of grammatical fact rather than interpretation. And we believe a precise view of the phrase helps better support long-held truths regarding the atonement and connects directly to Christ's own sacrifice. We understand that many brethren, including Brother Thomas, and we respectfully state that, viewed the penalty as a gradual process of decay or mortality leading to death. But apart from the grammatical structure, there are other passages that use the very phrase, thou shalt surely die, mot timut, that helps to emphasize that the phrase used in the Edenic penalty indicates a deliberate act of cutting off and not a process of mortality and decay leading to death. Now, we will briefly point out a couple of similar passages that use this phrase. Now, this is I wouldn't call it necessarily complete, but it's a pretty extensive collection of verses that use this same mut timut, which, and for the most part, clearly indicate that of a death or a cutting off in a very short time span or on the day in which the penalty is incurred. But we first go to 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 36 through 38. Here we have the instance of Solomon's penalty upon Shimei, who was confined to Jerusalem due to cursing his father David when he fled from Absalom. Shimei would understand that the terms of this law required his death the very day of the breach. After 3 years, Shimei broke the commandment and the oath he had taken by retrieving runaway servants, and was slain by Solomon's order by Benaiah upon his return to Jerusalem. Solomon's penalty, that on the day thou goest out and passeth over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Mut timut, thy blood shall be upon thy head. It wasn't a natural process of mortality or decay, but it was a cutting off. Numbers 35 deals with this phrase repeatedly. Verse 16 of Numbers 35, thou shalt surely be put to death. Verse 17, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 18, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Mut timut. Verse 21, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. And verse 31, murderer is guilty of death. He shall be surely put to death. Mut timut, a cutting off, not a gradual process of decay. Now, we will make connecting points on this matter as we move forward on this consideration. And again, if you agree, great. If you don't, I understand that as well. Now, the concept of very good versus sin's flesh. We have already made mention of the fact that Adam and Eve and the entirety of creation was in a very good state. We understand this to mean that they were neither mortal or immortal at this time. And we'll go no further. We will go no further than that in speculation in regard to their nature. But it must be understood that sin in the flesh, sin's flesh, that corrupt and unclean condition of the human physical nature that we now experience, the physical condition of sin apart from personal transgression, the physical condition of sin apart from personal transgression, was not in existence before the fall of Adam and Eve. There are 4 points to consider here. Sin in the flesh did not exist before Adam and Eve transgressed. Sin in the flesh did not exist before Adam and Eve transgressed. It originated with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. After the fall, it is the cause of actual acts of transgression or disobedience. After the fall, it is the cause of actual acts of transgression or disobedience. Brother Pat made reference to that this morning. That sin in the flesh has the power of death or is the cause of death apart from actual transgression. This very good condition could have had no reference to their character, as they had not yet developed a character. So what part of them does it refer? It had to have reference to their mental and physical condition. They were very good. This is contrasted by the Apostle Paul, who says of himself, and by extension all of the human race, in the 7th chapter of Romans, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He is speaking of his mental and physical constitution. But here in the beginning of God's creation, such is not the case. They are deemed very good. The physical sin condition had not yet been introduced into human nature. But in a deliberate act, it is recorded to us that at the necessary prompting and lie of the serpent, that Eve and then Adam disobeyed the simple command given them and they partook of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Before the fall, very good. No cause to doubt or question God's commandment. And they required an outside tempter to prompt or deceive Eve. Now, we wish to further emphasize the very critical difference between the condition of Adam and Eve before they sinned, as well as after, and the condition of their descendants, as a point of comparison. As we just mentioned, the event required temptation from without. But in the case of their descendants, temptation originates from within. Though we can also be prompted to sin from outside influences or triggers, the temptation is very natural to us from within the workings of our own mind. Let's turn to James 1:14. What should be very familiar verses to us. James 1:14. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then we go to Mark chapter 7. I've always enjoyed this verse as somewhat of a silver bullet against the proponents of a personal supernatural devil or Satan. Mark chapter 7 verses 21 through 23. Jesus bluntly stated here, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And then to further emphasize his point, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now there is the true identity of the devil or diabolus. It dwells within our own nature. It is our nature. But at the time of the communication of Eve with the serpent, such was not the case. There was no inherent desire to do evil in them apart from the deceptive and subtle suggestions of the serpent. Adam and Eve had no reason to doubt the command given them. And the fact that God placed a serpent in the garden with the power of speech to tempt or test Eve shows the fact of their condition. When the serpent begins his deceptive dialogue to test where Eve stood on the matter, she dutifully responds, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." But the serpent countered, "Ye shall not surely die." A lie still believed by the masses of humanity today, which makes it impossible for them to understand the truth and the means of salvation from its very foundations. Unless, of course, they can see their way out of it. Death, we know, was in fact the penalty of this deception. With the prompting of the serpent, Eve was exposed to three aspects of lust, as outlined in the first epistle of John, that was not inherent in human nature before the transgression. From Genesis chapter 3 and 6, we see that she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, to make them as the Elohim, the pride of life. From this time forward, the desire to do evil and its threefold characteristics became intertwined into the very DNA of human nature, what was now and would continue to be sin in the flesh, the devil or diabolos, which has a moral and physical aspect to it. Now, though it is not mentioned in the Genesis account, it has been suggested that the events of the transgression transpired during the eighth day after the creation week. We do believe that this has merit and a matter we want to bring full circle in our final class this week, Lord willing, as we reach the apocalyptic end of the thousand-year reign of Christ and the finish of sin's flesh once and for all. Eve was the one deceived. As the Apostle Paul confirms in 1 Timothy 2 and 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding, it goes on, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, or saved by the seed that was to be promised. The Edenic law had been broken. But now, what of the penalty? What of the penalty? Now Eve, we are told, gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So the Edenic law had been broken, but now what of the penalty? Thou shalt surely die. Their eyes had been opened, and now they realized that they were naked, but they were not simply without clothing. The very good mental and physical condition that they were created with had been tainted with sin, morally and physically. They were worthy of death. And they understood this fact. First, they attempted to cover their nakedness by their own device with the fig leaf coverings, a man-made attempt at atonement, and then they hid themselves. But we see provision. So if the Edenic penalty was in fact a deliberate act of cutting off, a death, why were Adam and Eve not slain at that time? That's a question we do have to, if we're going to put this forward, we do have to answer that. Later in the divine dialogue of the third chapter of Genesis, they are told, "Unto dust shalt thou return," which pointed to the eventuality of their death, which for Adam was 930 years later in his case. But this curse did not satisfy, at least it is our understanding, that this curse did not satisfy the Edenic penalty. which required a cutting off on that day. There was, in fact, a cutting off that very day as an animal was slain. Genesis 3 and 21. And unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve, chapter 3, verse 21, were given coats of skins to cover their exposed, unclean condition. Before their sin, they were deemed very good. But now their moral and physical existence was tainted with the uncleanness of sin and unacceptable before Yahweh. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and 13, and you don't necessarily have to look this up, but Habakkuk 1 and 13, we are told of Yahweh, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. In providing skins, an animal had to be slain and blood shed in the process. The animal sacrifice could not satisfy the Edenic penalty in and of itself, as it had no moral or physical relationship to the Adamic transgression. Animal sacrifice from here and moving forward had no inherent efficacy or benefit. No inherent, that's a key word, no inherent efficacy or benefit. As we are told in Hebrews 10 and 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Whether it be this Edenic sacrifice or all other animal sacrifices that would follow. This does not mean that the animal sacrifice had no value. Otherwise, it would have been an exercise of sheer futility. The value of the Edenic sacrifice was absolutely dependent upon what it represented or typified. Its efficacy was in fact typical of the sacrifice that God would provide to the offering up of His only begotten Son. In Revelation 13 and 8, it stated, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or cosmos. But they did provide a provisional, and remember that word from our terms yesterday. The animal sacrifices did provide a provisional efficacy due to their figurative connection to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ, who as a descendant and representative of the Adamic race, and we're going to talk a lot more about that, a representative of the Adamic race would himself die by deliberate cutting off through the shedding of his blood, fulfilling the divine justice required by the Edenic penalty while providing the means of escape from sin and death. Let's read the following passages. Isaiah chapter 53 and 8. He was taken from prison. Of course, Isaiah 53 speaking of Christ and his sacrifice. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Cut off, here is from the Hebrew that indicates to kill, exterminate. Daniel 9 and 26. Daniel 9 and 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. So, cut off. Messiah, cut off. And it's a little, I believe it's a different Hebrew word here, but it still means to kill, to eliminate, but it also indicates to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. And keep that in mind when we consider Christ as the covenant sacrifice. Now, if the Edenic penalty represented a process of decay eventually leading to death, then why would this same process have not been sufficient for Christ if he would have lived a life free from sin and died of natural causes? The fact of the matter is that shed blood was required by the Edenic penalty as representing the cutting off of life. In witnessing the animal sacrifice, Adam and Eve would have understood that that should have been them. but we're being taught, along with the promise of the seed of the woman, of divine mercy. But at the same time, that God would not set aside divine justice against sin, and that an individual would be provided to satisfy the requirement of the penalty, while at the same time, mercifully providing the means of redemption. This is why we reference the ingenious handiwork of Yahweh in the work of the atonement. An individual would be provided to satisfy the requirement of the penalty while at the same time mercifully providing the means of redemption, to fulfill God's purpose to fill the earth with His glory. The immediate death of Adam and Eve would not have accomplished this. And the sin in the garden did not hinder or derail God's plan and purpose in any way to people the earth with an obedient and immortal race. Turning to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, or Yahweh, the creator of the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. All of these things are according to God's plan. Now, God is the offended party. Let us keep that in mind always. God is the offended party. Therefore, it is His prerogative alone, to supply the means by which reconciliation for the breach might be healed. Adam and Eve had been spared by a powerful show of divine mercy. Romans 6 is very clear, for the wages of sin is death. But this enactment of divine mercy is not without a demonstration of vital principles to our own relation to salvation. First of all, Adam and Eve made confession of their sin before God. This was not a passing of the buck, as some might think. And despite this confession, there is nothing in this that made the mercy extended to them a matter of right. God owes nothing to man, and man is entitled to nothing before God. Man must keep this in the forefront of his mind when considering God's plan of salvation and redemption. Second, there was a declaration of faith as Adam perceived that their lives were going to be spared by calling the woman Eve, life or life spring, and a recognition of the role of the seed of the woman as prophesied in Genesis 3:15 for the salvation of man over the serpent or sin power, introduced into human nature by their transgression. Third, there was a provisional sanctification, an imputed righteousness that was not their own, provided them through the shedding of blood, a divinely appointed ceremony. And fourth, they were put in a probationary position. And we will say a second time, was not before they sinned also a test or a probation to see which way that they would go. They were put in a probationary position of having to prove themselves through actual demonstrated righteousness. An imputed righteousness first, second, followed by actual or demonstrated righteousness. And we're not done talking about that either. Now, the Adamic curse. All of this did not restore Adam and Eve to their original position they enjoyed before sin. Reading from Genesis 3 and 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to or subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it in all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The consequences of the sin, despite rescue from immediate death, are seen in the Adamic curse, or what we might refer to as a judicial sentence. Please note that the Adamic curse is not the same as the initial Edenic penalty, though both are directly related one to another. The curse was in fact added to the penalty as a result of transgression against the Edenic law. Why? As was said to the man, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It clearly was not necessary to provide this information beforehand, as it would have been non-essential information until Adam and Eve's confession was assessed and a mode of justification then put in view. Justification did not provide Adam and Eve with full reprieve. There would still be dire consequences for their actions, consequences that would be passed along to all of their descendants. We have a scriptural example where forgiveness was granted, but not without negative consequences. And Brother Pat referenced this as well. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David for his adulterous sin and staging of Uriah's death. Under the law of Moses, they both should have died for adultery. They both should have died, but were spared. In verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But Nathan continued, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. It was also revealed to David that the sword would not depart from his house, as we know. So, though forgiven of adultery and avoiding the penalty under the law, the consequences were not removed, and David's house was placed under a curse. Please note that the child had done nothing, but still suffered the effects or consequences of David's sin. The child languished for 7 days while David fasted, grieved, and prayed for the life of the child, but to no avail. These 7 days gave David time to meditate on the evil reasons for this tragedy. But after the death, David arose, washed himself, and worshipped, presumably on the 8th day. Do we see here a type of the consequences of Adamic sin for 7,000 years, when sin's flesh is finally destroyed once and for all at the end of the 7,000 years and at the dawn of the 8th millennium? Something to consider. Now, returning to Adam and Eve, what did their justification do for them? Through the shedding of blood, it provided provisional justification from the offense, as well as providing a covering for their sin flesh nature. They escaped an immediate cutting off and were given a second chance at probation that could still lead to eternal life, but under far more difficult circumstances, and death would still be experienced. Justification did not change the physical consequences of their actions. It did not restore them to their original position before God as very good creatures, for they were now of the sin flesh nature and mentally knowing good and evil. Nor was their original position in relation to the garden allowed to continue, though they were provisionally covered. As a matter of fact, they were driven from the garden, away from physical access to the tree of life. Genesis 3 and 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way. This is complete defense from every conceivable direction and angle to keep or preserve the way of the tree of life. Though justified, they were not allowed physical access to the eternal life that the tree of life offered. Why? Because though justified by law, with imputed righteousness, they still were of the sin flesh nature and therefore unfit to partake of the tree of life. Please note, God has deemed that salvation be dependent on not only a legal or ceremonial relationship to righteousness, which has to be accompanied by faith, but a probationary life lived worthy and in accordance with that righteousness, a development of a righteous character. Paul states in Titus 3 and 7 that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, yes, but not possessors. Salvation is dependent on both constitutional righteousness, that is being related to a system of righteousness provided by God, by his grace, through blood sacrifice, which is to be continued by works of righteousness in moral application by the recipient. And we're almost finished. We read in Romans 2, 5 through 7, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Not until the day of judgment, and if accounted worthy, will access to the tree of life be granted. Please make special note of this, as our community has been divided in part, and we know there's many other reasons, but in part, by the tolerance of the belief that justification brings us into possession of eternal life in a legal or spiritual sense. The events as they unfold here in the third chapter of Genesis teach us the exact opposite. The cherubim and flaming sword or destroying flame was to provided to keep or preserve the way of the tree of life, a way that has been followed and defended by a remnant throughout the ages. But as of yet, final access to eternal life itself is denied until probation gives way to exaltation and reward in the coming kingdom age. This whole 6,000-year period, and ultimately 7,000 years, is in fact a journey for man to come once again into Eden as we follow the way of the tree of life. This final destination has not yet been achieved. Our connection to Christ's sacrifice reveals that life to us. It reveals it, opening up a probationary path back to what our first parents lost. But as of yet, it is not a possession in any sense, legal, spiritual, or physical, until final judgment is passed in regard to our own moral standing before Christ. In closing this portion of our consideration, what is the way of the tree of life? It is this matter of atonement, the healing of the breach created by the Adamic transgression, and a way provided to gain eventual access to the immortality symbolized by the tree of life. Here in the Edenic account, a pattern is firmly established both to the introduction of sin and death and the means of escape from it. Here, Adam comes to be a representative, a federal head of all his descendants under a constitution of sin that poses a position of condemnation and corruption to all of his descendants. And we will consider Adam's descendants tomorrow. Thank you.